We're moving on, and I want to speak now at some length about one particular verse, which is where we all need to fasten our seatbelts. Verse 21 of chapter 5, where Paul says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Again, as we come to read the scripture and understand its meaning, let's ask for God's help as we do so. Let's pray. Our Father, as we come again to search your word, we remember that we do not live by bread alone, but by every word which comes from your mouth. We thank you, Father, that the Spirit not only caused this word to be written, he cared for its provision and maintenance for us until this day. We thank you that he also comes as the one who illumines its meaning. And we pray, Father, that he would speak to us today with conviction, that he would expose the remaining sin in our hearts and lead us into a new obedience. Father, may we have the mind of Christ as we read this word. May we have the help of the Spirit in understanding it, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in the earlier session, we looked at what it meant to be filled with the Spirit, and we discovered that Paul was not talking about a one-off spiritual experience, but rather an ongoing condition in which the Christian allows his or her thoughts and desires to be directed and to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. The Christian life is not only lived in the sphere of the Spirit, but it also marks all the distinctives of the Spirit's presence. If you're a person who's been filled with the Spirit, you will speak the word. You will sing the word and make music in your hearts to the Lord. You'll be a person who is consistently thankful to God for what he's done for you in Christ. And in verse 21, we're told that another manifestation of the Spirit's presence in our life is that we will subject ourselves to one another in the fear of Christ. So after giving the command for us to be perpetually filled with the Holy Spirit, Paul expresses the way in which the Spirit controls us through five participles: speaking, singing psalms, giving thanks, and being subject to others. And perhaps the most challenging of all of those, and the most complex of all of those — they're all significant, but perhaps the most challenging and complex — is found in the 21st verse, submitting ourselves to one another out of fear for Christ, or in the fear of Christ. This, it seems to me, is the litmus test of whether the Holy Spirit really has control of your life. Are you willing to submit yourselves to others in the fear of Christ, or out of reverence for Christ? It's fascinating, isn't it, that although this particular experience of being filled with the Spirit is an intensely individual experience, it is nevertheless manifested communally. In other words, we demonstrate the Spirit's presence in our life by the way that we deal with other people. It's not an individualistic thing. Well, it is in one sense, but it affects the community and the fellowship in which we live. In other words, it expresses itself in the quality of fellowship that we have with other people. And that's why personal relationships are of absolute importance to the Christian. You know, we are, as Broughton Knox coined the phrase, other person-centred, because we know that that is the way that the Trinity relates within its own interpersonal or intertrinitarian life. The Father is concerned for the Son glorifies the Father, the Holy Spirit directs our attention to both the Father and the Son. That means we who are created in the image of God are created to be other person-centred. And that means that we have to relate to other people in relationships of mutual service and submission. Not only within the body of Christ, but we know that Christ submitted himself to institutions and authorities outside the church. And so it's a hallmark of the Christian life that it's a life in which we voluntarily subject ourselves to others for the sake of Christ. And no doubt this explains why the Apostle Paul says in 1 Timothy 3, if you are wanting to choose a man who is going to be a Christian leader or pastor within the church, then you need to find a person who lives out his life with integrity in the where? In the home. In the family. In the workplace. It's always amazing to me that, you know, when bodies of Christians are selecting people for the theological training and pastoral training, you know, they always tend to sort of emphasise, you know, the academic capacity of the person. Whereas the New Testament's actually saying, no, look at their relationships. How do they work in relationships? I always regard it as one of the most important indicators of whether a person, you know, should be coming to study with us is what does their employer say about them? But I've yet to find in a reference form, you know, what the actual employer does say about them. It's extraordinary, isn't it? But if a person is a spiritual person, we're told that when we're thinking about leadership particularly, but not only leaders, to look at their relationships with their wives, with their children, their employers and their fellow workers. Are they spiritual people? Are they controlled by the Holy Spirit? Because if they are controlled by the Holy Spirit, they will be a model of what it means to be a good relator to other people in a whole web of relationships. They will be a model husband. They will be a faithful wife. They will be an outstanding parent. They will be an impressive child. They will be a good employer or a good employee. And Paul relates all of that to the control that the Spirit has over their lives. And the proof that a person is actually controlled by the Holy Spirit is not the fact that they have some exotic spiritual gift or some ecstatic, you know, spiritual emotion, but in the quality of the relationships that they enjoy within the home, within the church, and within their workplace. So the most important question that we can ask about people, you know, is are they under the control of the Holy Spirit? And how does the Spirit manifest that control in the relationships that they have with others? In other words, are they the kind of people who subject themselves to other people and submit themselves to other people in the fear of Christ? Now, it's interesting that this idea of submitting oneself or subjecting oneself to other people is a peculiarly Christian idea, but it's a very predominant idea in the Apostle Paul. It's also present in the other apostolic writings. The Apostle Peter talks about it particularly. But Paul talks about it more than 40 times. He uses words related to this word submission in 40 different instances at least, which is more than he actually refers to the doctrine of justification by faith. And knowing that I'm in, you know, good reformed company, I know that you'll all think that that's a very important doctrine. You know, Calvin said after the true worship of the church, the next most important doctrine and the hinge on which all salvation, you know, rotates, as it were, is the doctrine of justification by faith. But are we aware that this notion of submission is just as important to the Apostle Paul? And it's so significant in his mind that he relates to it on many different occasions within his writings. That tells us that it should at least occupy a fairly prominent place in our own thoughts, I would think. Now, the word which is translated here in the NIV as submit or subject oneself comes from a Greek word that's actually made up of two words, hupo, which means under, and tasso, which means to line up in order next to somebody or under somebody. In other words, in a military sense, if you were to use this particular word, it means to line up under somebody. You know, acknowledge somebody else and then line up under them so that, in a sense, they're dictating the way in which things should be happening. As far as a Christian's concerned, it means to rank other people as more important than yourself, which is a radical way of approaching relationships, is it not? I mean, we're always thinking about, you know, our own interests. And marketeers and advertisers know that that's exactly where you've got to hit. You know, the world is your oyster. You know, the world is at your feet and you're the one who's the most important person in the world. Well, that wasn't the way it was in the Christian church. Christians are to rank other people before themselves. And in other words, our relationships with other people are meant to be marked by humility and submissiveness. That's why the Apostle Peter says, you know, cloak yourselves with humility in relationship to other people. It means that even Christian leaders are servants. And bosses aren't there to boss people around. Bosses are there to serve and to make sure that everybody can do their job properly. Now, I think it's important that we understand that when Paul wrote to the Ephesians, he was actually addressing people who had been raised in a culture that was quite aggressively self-promoting and self-assertive and very self-ambitious. Greek and Roman culture was all about glorifying the ego. And of course, you know, why would it be any different if you don't believe in an afterlife? And if there's nothing more to do, then leave your mark in this world, because there is no future world in which to leave your mark. You know, if you're going to make a statement about yourself, this is your one opportunity, and you only go around once, which is why Greek and, you know, Roman emperors and others were, you know, very big on leaving monuments for themselves, you know, monuments of self-congratulation. And in fact, Greek and Roman culture was totally macho. People in the ancient world would have scoffed at the idea that we were meant to serve one another or put other people's interests before their own. You know, the mere suggestion that one would do that out of reverence for Christ would have been ridiculed. If you walked up to the marketplace in Ephesus, you know, the place where everybody gathered and where official business was done, and you asked the average Greek what his advice would be, you know, for you to get on in the world, he would have said something like this, you know, walk tall and stand up straight. Give as good as you get. Don't take lip from anybody else. Let everybody know just who is boss. And if you went to Rome and asked them, they'd probably say something similar to the bumper sticker that I saw in our suburb, in our shopping centre. You know, you touch my car and I will break your face. You know, it was that kind of attitude. And that's how Greek and Roman boys were taught to live. And the idea of them submitting to anybody else or placing other people's interests before their own was simply anathema. So we're talking about a very powerful countercultural idea that Christianity introduced into the ancient world. You know, the idea that we should actually voluntarily subject ourselves to other people was so alien to the way in which they were thinking that it would have been a shock to them, an absolute shock. Now, I think we should notice that what appears here in the text as an imperative command is, in fact, a participle. In other words, it's a descriptive or adjectival verb. It refers to the change that begins to take place in a person's life who has been supernaturally wrought upon by the Holy Spirit. It means that as people grow in the knowledge of Christ, one of the supernatural realities that will accompany their Bible reading and their Christian fellowship will be that they will begin to change in quite profound ways in which they look at other people. And we will begin to relate in quite different ways. And the reason we will is because we've been changed into the likeness of Christ. That means as Christ came into the world preeminently as the servant of the Lord, we too will begin to manifest some of the features of the suffering servant. You know that great passage in Isaiah 52:13 to 53:12? We will begin to be changed into the likeness of that servant. Now, as we see Christ in relationship with people in the Gospels, we are simply staggered that the one who is the God-man voluntarily laid aside his glory, entered into the weakness and the limitations of human flesh, and gave himself unreservedly to acts of submission and subjection, both to the Father and the sinners, in order to save us. He forsook all his privileges of glory and deity to come to save people under condemnation, to redeem us from sin and death. And all this is implied behind Paul's reminder that we're called to submission and humility. Why are we being called to this? Because we are walking in the footsteps of the one who is the new Adam. This is how the new man is meant to live, the new woman. We have the mind of Christ and we walk, as it were, as servants in submission and humility. If the King who saved us did so by paying the price of our redemption, and that price was death upon a cross, shouldn't we too, as we follow Christ, be prepared to forego our rights and our privileges, just as he did, as we seek to bring blessing into the lives of other people? If Christ paid the ultimate sacrifice for a nobody like me, how can I expect other people, to be my servant? Why should I think that I can strut around, the earth expecting other people to serve me? Rather, I should realise just how lowly and unworthy I am, and if I truly reverence Christ, I can never again put myself in the centre of my frame of life. He has to be there, and I have to follow him. So being submissive or subject to others only becomes possible as we enter into the mind of Christ, and that mind is a humble mind. It's the mind of a servant. It's not a mind, incidentally, of weakness. Notice that Christ's determination to suffer and die for us was a voluntary act. He was, in very nature, God. Therefore, he determined of his own free will and from a position of strength that he would subject himself to this suffering and ignominy for us. And Paul is saying, if you want your relationships to grow strong in Christ and to be marked by the Spirit's presence, then you need to have the mind of Christ. And having the mind of Christ will mean that you have a humble mind and a submissive spirit. That's what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And you say, well, what does it mean for me to submit or to be subject to others? Well, let me begin by pointing out a number of behaviours that suddenly, we will need to renounce. We won't engage in them. If you're wanting to be humble in your relationships with others, here are a few things that you won't do. The first thing that you will never do is that you will never try to exploit another person, particularly in relationships. We'll never use other people for our own ends to see what we can get out of it. In other words, we'll never approach another relationship from a self-serving point of view. Now, you know, that's something that we need to reflect on carefully, particularly in the context of a church. We're all here meant to be ensuring the welfare of other people. We shouldn't be trying to manipulate anybody. We shouldn't be trying to guilt trip anybody. But often we find in Christian circles that that can be what happens. Rather than appealing to people so that they engage in certain behaviours or activities or ministries because they feel it's an act of obedience to Christ to do it, you know, sometimes even Christian leaders can manipulate people to do things out of a sense of guilt. And we would never do that if we're trying to serve other people. We think what's in their interests and what's going to be in the interests of the church, and we would only appeal to them on that basis. Again, you know, if we're thinking of the interests of others rather than our own needs, we're going to be more patient with people who others might overlook. You know, for example, if I'm a minister and all I'm concerned about is numbers and success, I might not pay as much attention to people who can't help us realise that goal. And that's one of the great dangers in the modern church. That's why there have been a number of collapses, quite spectacularly, of mega churches in the United States over the last, 12 months or so. The whole thing has unravelled because a lot of it's been built on selfish ambition. And then, again, there is a warning to us to cultivate a genuine spiritual fellowship based on this principle of submission and subjection. Again, if you're humble and submissive in relationships, you'll listen to other people. Everybody has their story to tell. It saves us from being opinionated. It also prevents us from resisting criticism. You know, if I'm humble and submissive, I'll listen carefully to what others may say. And it may be that they've got something to point out to me that will help me in my Christian walk and discipleship. It will help me, particularly as a leader, not to try and control situations or conversations. I remember reading in Spurgeon's lectures to my students that ministers or elders or whoever have no more right when we are socialising with others to do all the talking any more than we have the right to eat everything on the table. You know, we need to listen carefully to people so that we can help them pastorally by identifying the struggles that they might have. So if we're trying to follow Christ as a servant, we won't be thoughtless. We won't be self-seeking. Instead, we'll seek the good of other people, and we will be a servant. Now, there are some of the attitudes that we need to avoid in mutual submission. There are others that we need to positively demonstrate as we submit to other people. The first thing that we need to do is we need to think of ourselves in the right way. How do we do that? How do I get myself, as it were, into the right posture or the frame so that I can readily subject myself? Well, Jesus reminds his disciples that the first step towards that is having a true appreciation of yourself. And how does one go about that? Well, do you remember the answer that Jesus gave to some of his disciples when they asked him, who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And of course, they were all into achieving greatness, as we read the account of their lives, even in the last few weeks prior to the crucifixion of Jesus. They were all trying to climb up the ladder. They were interested in, is who is going to be in the most senior positions in this new kingdom that Christ is setting up or establishing. Who's going to sit at the right hand and who's going to sit at the left? And Jesus, you know, completely punctures their vision of the future by taking a child and setting it amongst them and saying, you know, if you want to be greatest in the kingdom of heaven, you need to be like this child. Unless you become like a little child, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, what did he mean? Did he mean that children are naturally humble? I'm not sure that's exactly what he meant, because, you know, I know some children who are quite young who are extraordinarily precocious. I've been at a sort of a social function once where, you know, a three-year-old or a four-year-old sort of came out and totally dominated the occasion, and, you know, he thought he was in control. So I don't think Jesus is saying that small children are necessarily, you know, by nature, humble. I think Jesus' point is not that children are naturally more humble than the rest of us, but that we perceive them to be lower or less than other people. You know, a generation or two ago, it was common for older people to say, children should be seen and not heard. In other words, you know, we placed children on the outer perimeter because we thought that they were less important in terms of what they might offer to the conversation. It was always regarded as being, you know, rude or abrupt to intervene in a conversation. You know, my parents had kind of slapped me down a bit if I tried to make a comment when there was adult conversation taking place. Why? Because, you know, small people were treated as though they had less to offer. They're small in the eyes of the world. And I think what Jesus is saying is this. If you're a member of the kingdom of heaven, you will realise that you are small in the eyes of the world. And you need to accept that. And think about yourself in that way. Don't have big airs about yourself or pretensions about yourself. When I was a minister, I did a couple of years of further study in Sydney at Moore College. And I remember that in one of the classes that we had, they were only relatively small classes, but there was a man who was 70 years of old who came along to study. And, you know, I was kind of amazed about this because everybody else was probably, you know, well, everyone was at least under 40. And we were engaging in further study, so it was usually between the age of 30 and 40. This 70-year-old man walks in and, you know, he sits up the front as though right under the lectern, you know, which is what you normally associate with children who are wanting to learn, you know, in primary school. And there he sits, and he'd be taking notes the whole time. And, you know, he'd never say much. He was a bishop in the Anglican Church. He'd been the former dean of Moore College. He had one of the largest churches in Sydney from which he'd retired probably about 5 or so years before. And here he is back doing a further degree. And, you know, this always amazed me. And he was the most humble of people. His name was Dudley Ford. And he loved being a student and serving people in a variety of ways. And I thought, you know, this is amazing. Look at the way this man relates. He's everything that you'd want, really, in a Christian leader. And isn't that the lesson that Jesus was giving in you know, this final episode in his life in the upper room, where he began to wash the feet of his disciples? This is how I want you to treat each other, he said. And then what did he do? He took upon himself the role of a servant. In fact, it wasn't just a servant whose role he took upon it. It was the lowest servant in the house, because in the ancient world, you know, the task of washing one's feet was assigned to a person who was a doulos or a bond slave. It was effectively the worst job that you had to get in the house. And I didn't realise that until I was once getting lectured by Dr. Leon Morris, who's, you know, probably one of the greatest New Testament scholars of the last generation. And he was telling us how he'd been reading rabbinical writings. And when he was studying some of the writings of rabbis in the first century, he came across a statement about the duties that rabbis would expect of their disciples. And one of the duties that was not expected of a disciple was the undoing of the latchet on a person's sandal and cleaning their feet. That was something that was even below a disciple. And he drew our attention to the fact and said, do you see the remarkable nature of what Jesus is doing here? He is not only divesting himself of his outer garments, but he's putting on the uniform of a slave, which was a towel. And then he was doing something that no rabbi would expect even of a disciple. And yet he was becoming the bond slave to these men. It was a complete role reversal and again, utterly countercultural and made no sense even to the Jews. And yet Jesus is saying, you know, you will be blessed. You've seen what I've done. You will be blessed if you do this to others. It's a very dramatic statement shortly before he dies to remind us of the importance of mutual service and submission. It's the kind of perspective that is not below the dignity of a Christian disciple. And this is the kind of service that Paul is calling us to here when he uses this word, hupotasso. It means to align yourself to other people in such a way that you put their interests before your own and you regard them as more important than yourself. And that's Paul's very point, is it not, in Philippians chapter 2, where Jesus, who although he was in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be grasped, but humbled himself and lowered himself even to the point where he submitted to death upon a cross. So what does mutual submission mean? It means willing to be the least, like a child. It means willing to do the lowly jobs, even the degrading jobs that others spurn. It means putting others' interests before our own. It means doing nothing from selfish ambition. It means not being self-assertive or insisting on our own way. I once had to go and try and find my wife, who was teaching at a local school. It's a casual, and I thought she was at the central office. And so I walked up to this man in the garden who was in gardening clothes, and he was tending plants and doing a few things like this after school hours. I said, oh, look, I'm trying to find my wife. Do you know where she is? And he said, oh, she'll be in there, you know, in near the office there. I said, oh, is that where the principal is? And he said, yes, that's where the principal's office is. Yeah, down there. I get inside, and as we're walking out, I suddenly realise that the person I've been speaking to was the principal. You know, nobody else in the school would do those kind of jobs, but he did. I remember another person coming to me and saying that they had a big educational conference that was held at his school, and his school was a demonstration school. And one of the senior members of the education department came to the school and said, I'm looking for the principal. Someone said, oh, that's him down there. He's putting the final touches of paint to the big, chessboard that's painted in the centre of the playground for kids. She sort of turned on her heels and thought, you know, this is extraordinary. What kind of principal does that? Principal who serves. Obviously didn't have the money in the budget to bring in a whole lot of other people, as, you know, people often find. But he was down there serving. A reminder to us of how we need to put the interests of others before our own so that others can benefit. Being subject to one another out of fear of Christ. Why do we do it? We do it not only because of the example of Christ, but because of our fear of Christ or our reverence for Christ. You know, the word that's used there is phobos, which means fear. A due reverence because we understand that Christ is not only our Redeemer and our Saviour, but he's also Creator and Lord and Judge. You know, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We do it out of fear of him who is our Creator and also our Judge. So when Paul says that we're to live in the fear of Christ, he's simply telling us that this is the way that heaven has mandated for us to live, and we have an obligation to do it. And we will be judged according to whether we have done it. It's a command from the Divine Son. And if we have his Spirit, the Spirit is not just a spirit of wisdom or counsel or understanding or power, but he is also a spirit of, according to Isaiah, the fear of the Lord. In other words, if we're filled with the Holy Spirit, we'll have a deep reverence for God, and we will go about this. Now notice how Paul is appealing to doctrine here. He's reminding us that one reason why we will behave the way we do is because we have such an exalted reverence for God. And God as Creator. And God as Judge. One of the problems, I think, in the church at large today is we are losing our grip on the doctrine of creation. Now, many Christians walk around thinking, you know, that somehow or other the God that we worship is a God who belongs, you know, to the deistic mode of religion. He did create, but, you know, he wasn't really involved in the creation. He used some sort of naturalistic processes to bring everything into being. And slowly but surely, you know, there are many Christians today who are not quite convinced that God is the Creator who made everything. And not quite convinced either that he's the Judge. But Paul tells us that Jesus is both Creator and Lord, and we are to worship him in the fear of Christ. I wonder if you're aware of the fact that every moment millions upon millions of angels adore Christ. That's what the book of Revelation tells us. You know, how about you? We're told he forsook it all and was nailed to a cross so that we could be saved. He abandoned his rights and privileges so as to serve us. And Paul's saying that just as Christ humbled himself and lowered himself, we also should relate to one another in that same spirit of submission and self-giving in the church, in our marriages, in our families, in our workplaces, indeed everywhere. If you want to know what it means to be godly in relationships, then Paul says this is where it starts. Be filled with the Holy Spirit, submitting to one another in the fear of Christ. If you want to know how to transform your home or your place of work, this is where we actually start. Now, as I conclude, I want to remind you that this can be a costly exercise. It may mean that you actually have to forego some of your preferences to accommodate the needs of other people. It may be that you forego your rights. You know, for example, say you're charged something more than you expected to be charged. You're going to make a fight about it and potentially harm your witness as a Christian, or are you just going to take it on the chin? May mean that you don't challenge a will because of the wider implications in the family. Do you actually want to be responsible for fracturing the family and destroying all the relationships in it? I mean, you know, you have to take all those things into account when you're a Christian in a way that a non-Christian wouldn't. Non-Christian might be the first person off to court. In a divorce settlement, you might have to settle for something that you really don't want to have to accept because you're concerned about what effect it might have on the children and they've got another 60 or 70 years of life to live. And you don't want to disrupt that. You see, Christians have got other considerations in mind apart from, you know, my rights, my privileges. It may mean that you think two or three times about leaving a church because you can't get your way over something that really bugs you and it upsets you. But it only upsets you. It doesn't upset everybody else in your family. It doesn't upset your wife. It doesn't upset your children. But some people will throw all that to the wind and just walk. You know, sometimes we have to actually make concessions for the well-being of other people. What would happen in the church if every time we got upset, we decided, well, you know, I'm just going to walk? Because there are people who do that. You know, as a pastor, you meet them all the time. They're on the merry-go-round. Yeah. They tell you they've done it, they think, well, they'll probably do it in another 6 months after they've worked out us. But isn't that the case? It may be costly in terms of your time and dignity. Elizabeth Elliot tells us a really interesting story about her second husband. Her first one, obviously, was killed in Ecuador. And her second husband was a man called Addison Leach, who was a scholar and academic. He was also the dean of a college in the United States in Pennsylvania. And one night he was alerted to the fact that there had been a major disruption in one of the men's dormitories. And when he went down to investigate, he discovered that the room had been covered with peanut butter, shaving cream and jam, and it had been smeared all over the walls. You know, it was just a thoughtless, stupid act. Of course, not a single soul had the faintest idea of how it had happened. And every time he asked a question about who had done it, he was met with all these looks of surprised innocence. What, me? Couldn't have been. No one knew who had done it. So he was faced with three alternatives. The first alternative, that he could have got everybody out of bed and probably, you know, put himself at the lowest of the popularity list in the college, got everybody out of bed to get brushes and mops and other things to clean up all the walls. And then he thought, you know, if I do that, I'm going to make the innocent suffer. And why should that happen? His second alternative was, you know, I'll ring up the cleaner. He's an elderly man, but he's so amiable and such a fine Christian. And although this is a really bad time of night, you know, after 11 o'clock, he'd probably come down to do it. And then as he reflected on it a little more, he thought, you know, I can't do that because this is even beyond the call of duty. So he thought, well, there's only one other alternative. And I will go home, I will get into my overalls, I will get all the cleaning equipment, and I will come down and do it myself. Which is what he decided to do. And so he came down, he got a bucket and brush, and set to work. One door opened, then another one. Heads popped out. Word got around the dormitories that the dean was cleaning the mess that other people had made. Suddenly, you know, numbers of sleepy-eyed students came into the room and silently went and got cleaning equipment and began to clean as well. It was the power of servanthood. You know, people suddenly were smitten in their conscience by an innocent person having to do all this cleaning up because of the mess and the negligence that they'd shown themselves. It commanded respect. He didn't demand it. He simply became a servant. It's reminiscent, isn't it, of what Jesus did in the upper room. Jesus took a towel for the sake of others. He washed their feet. He dried their feet. And then he said something very important to them. You know, if I, your teacher and Lord, have done this for you, then you are to do it for other people. And here's the kicker. Blessed are those who go and do it. Paul says that if we're filled by the Spirit, we too will be people who pick up the towel, and we will be a servant in our relationships. It will be costly. It will mean that we have to deny our rights. It will mean that we get ourselves, or we put ourselves out. But nevertheless, it's the key to a marriage. It's the key to a successful family. And it's also the key to transforming the workplace.